The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. We'll be reading through verse 22 this morning, which is also the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the first letter of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. We'll be reading through verse 11 this morning. The word of our God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Please turn with me back to Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Is this to be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon? To properly display a magnificent diamond requires two things. First, you need a source of pure white light. And second, you need a piece of deep, dark felt or velvet that you can put underneath the stone. It's the darkness, the contrast, that allows us to see the facets of the diamonds in its most magnificent vision. With the Exodus, we come to something far greater than any diamond. Prior to Christ's coming and the deliverance that God brought for us through him, the Exodus is God's greatest act of deliverance in all of human history. And so the Holy Spirit, in order that we would see it in all its wonder and glory, lays down first the darkness of the fallen human condition. We see this darkness in the suffering and the cruel oppression that the Israelites are suffering as forced labor, as slaves to the state to do Pharaoh's bidding. But we also see this darkness when we look into the heart of Pharaoh and to the heart of all of his accomplices. We're going to look at this morning's passage under five main headings. First, into the heart of darkness. Second, the fear of the Lord. Third, truth or consequences. Fourth, the meek will inherit the earth. And fifth, we are not yet home. Let me give those to you once again. First, into the heart of darkness. Second, the fear of the Lord. Third, truth or consequences. Fourth, the meek will inherit the earth. And fifth, we are not yet home. We begin by looking into the heart of darkness. Verses 15 and 16. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew woman and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. The children of Israel have been in Egypt for generations now. What began as a refuge during famine has become a prison. A xenophobic tyrant, that is someone who is stirring up fear against the foreigners, has become Egypt's king. This Pharaoh, who could not care less about what the Lord had done for Egypt through Joseph, is using Israel as his scapegoat for political power, and he is crushing them under his thumb. Yet the more the people of God were oppressed, the more they multiplied and filled the land. Now in this morning's passage, we come face to face with cold, hard evil. Pharaoh has given up on oppression. He moves on to genocide. This is the very first final solution. If Pharaoh is somehow successful in killing off all the male children, then within a generation, Israel will cease to exist, and all the promises of God will die with them. Now, you may be wondering why Pharaoh doesn't go after the adults. After all, as he was stirring up this fear of the foreign and the fear of these Semitic people, his claim was a battle might happen, a war might come upon us, and they might join themselves with our enemies. If that was really the issue, wouldn't you go after the young men that are going to become the soldiers? I mean, infants really can't fight against you. And it reminds you, of course, that Pharaoh was engaged in propaganda. See, Pharaoh was not trying to educate the Egyptians. He was trying to manipulate them. And he came to power. He actually overthrows the Pharaoh before him. He came to power by stirring up fear of the foreigner, particularly the fear of the Semites. And he gathered his support to do that. And so now he continues with that propaganda to maintain and expand his grip upon power. See, Pharaoh's goal was not to kill off the slave labor who was building his cities. His purpose was to build his own power. As I say, he was not trying to educate the Egyptians. He was trying to manipulate them. And that really shouldn't surprise us, because politicians have continued to do the same thing right down to our very own day. Now, this does not mean that Pharaoh was not concerned about the foreign element. Political leaders all throughout history have wanted their populations to be more uniform, more homogenous. See, when you have diversity, you have different religions, different cultures, different languages in a land, every one of those differences becomes a possible platform for opposition to rise up, to stir up that group, and then to challenge you. And so Pharaoh really does want a greater uniformity inside his realm. By the way, this also explains why he targeted the Hebrew boys and not the girls, right? This is not about ethnic prejudice. It's not like that they have this bloodline that you got to get rid of. The issue here is simple. Pharaoh believes, whether or not this is true, but this is what he would have believed, it's common throughout history, people believe this, is if you kill the kids, you kill the men, the women will marry Egyptians, and they'll get absorbed into the culture. It'll be easier to govern that way. Nevertheless, his plan is stone cold evil. Consider the specificity of what he says. If it is a son, you shall kill him. Pharaoh is commanding midwives whose very calling is to bring life into the world, to become instruments of evil and unjust death. Here we are looking straight into the heart of darkness, and tragically, we understand all too well what this is like. This is not a once-off thing in human history. Think simply about the example of Nazi Germany, but you can multiply that many times if you simply looked at like the former Soviet Union. But Nazi Germany makes a particularly good example because Hitler was, in fact, motivated to use anti-Semitism to come to power, just as Pharaoh was. That the darkness of this is so terrifying that all of us, I say that with confidence, all of us duck it. We duck it like this. We say, sure, Hitler is evil. Putin is evil. This Pharaoh is evil. Pol Pot is evil. But most of the people around them, the people throughout the country, are basically good. Because it's really hard to deal with the reality that that's not true. But for just a brief moment, I want to challenge you to stare into the heart of darkness and realizing the issue goes far beyond Pharaoh. In order for Pharaoh to carry out these plans, he needs the support of vast swaths of the Egyptian population. Now, it's true that many of them, like all throughout history, people do this, would comply simply out of fear. Right? They're not jumping up and down going, this is great. They get on board because they don't want to be marginalized. They don't want to suffer. They don't want to be persecuted. But think about what that says about the fallen human condition. That I would prefer to be to avoid marginalization even at the cost of participating in the oppression of other people who are created in the image of God, even putting them to death. And not everybody cooperates just out of fear. It turns out if you look at tyrannies all throughout history, you'll find out there are always a surprisingly large number of people who are eager to join the SS. For you younger people, the SS were originally Hitler's personal bodyguard. But they were so popular, they swelled the number to over 35,000 people. They were his personal thugs who went around intimidating people, hurting people, and even killing people, and they did so with joy. They were actually the very important architects of the instrument of the Holocaust itself. And here's the thing to realize, and it's a very dark truth. There are always people who are happy to make themselves feel important and powerful by oppressing other people, even killing them. And if they can do so with the support of the guy at the top of the chain, well, so much the better. In a similar way, Amos I, who's very likely the Pharaoh, who was not concerned at all about what the Lord had done for Egypt through Joseph, he had come to power by manipulating people's fear of the Jews, hatred of the Jews, and they got on board and largely cooperated with him. Although pharaohs were not elected, without this popular support for his anti-Semitism, he would never have overcome the previous pharaoh on the throne. And by the way, to remind you of how this evil works, we should remind ourselves that Hitler was elected. That's how he came to power. Right? He was not some guy that came in through a military coup. The people bought into the rhetoric, and they voted him in. Pharaoh didn't need a vote. That's not how pharaohs got in. But he would never have overthrown the previous pharaoh without the broad support of large swaths of the Egyptian people for his anti-Semitic plan. Beloved, the darkness was not just in the heart of Pharaoh. It was and is in the heart of fallen humanity. In the midst of this darkness, the light of the Lord is already beginning to shine. It's instructive that unlike Pharaoh, but the Hebrew midwives are named Shifra and Pua. I mean, the Pharaoh, they're just pawns. He's calling them in, just do my bidding. But to the Lord, they are people of remarkable importance. They are people that he calls by name. They are his people, and he is their God. What makes these women so remarkable? Just one thing, they feared the Lord. Look at verse 17 with me. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Here it is, the hinge on which everything turns, that simple word, but. But the midwives feared God. Not Pharaoh, they feared God. This is the very first mention, by the way, of God in the book of Exodus. He has not come up yet, although, of course, he's always been there. And the Hebrew midwives stand out as those who fear him. Not just now, but as you read through the next chapter, which covers quite a bit of time, the Hebrew midwives are the only two people who are described as fearing Yahweh or even calling to Yahweh at all. Now, when you come to chapter 2, what you're going to see is the people, out of their agony and struggle, they're crying out into a void. They're not crying out of faith to Yahweh. They're not crying out because they fear the Lord. They're just crying out. Not so the Hebrew midwives. The Hebrew midwives genuinely fear the Lord. The Hebrew midwives genuinely fear the Lord. And therefore, that drives the entirety of their lives. Not simply that they wanted to do the right thing. Now, this actually brings us to something that may seem like a tangent. And I want you to see this morning that it's not. It's an application of this important principle that you and I are called first and foremost to place God at the center of our lives, to seek his glory, right? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. There's something that happened in American culture over the last 30, 40 years that is so common that almost every one of you is going to take it for granted. You're going to think it's normal. It's actually not. It's a really strange thing in history. Modern Americans almost all assume that our vocation is something that comes from within us. You choose your vocation. You lay out a plan for your life, a grand plan, a scheme that you're going to pull off and carry out over decades. Now, if you actually stop and reflect on that, you'll realize it puts an unbearable burden on you. Right? You can't pull that off, and you're not in control of all this stuff. So much in life happens by circumstances. Well, it turns out that in the West, that's not the idea of vocation at all. The idea of vocation is something that comes from outside of you. Right? You are called to it. And behind that is the idea of God doing the calling. Not that God's going to whisper in your ear and say, this is what you do here, this is what you do here, this is what you do here. God actually sets out our calling for us and stirs us up to it by the circumstances and the people that he brings into our lives. But our lives are not about a grand scheme that we figure out and therefore carry out into the future. Rather, our vocation is something that God calls us to as we choose to live for him day by day, in circumstances that we otherwise would not have wanted to experience. It's an enormous shift that took place that we now imagine that we can just do this on our own. I'd like you to consider this morning whether or not you have brought this faulty vision of life into your own thinking. And if so, this burden of thinking you have to carry out some grand scheme is the reason why you have stress and anxiety, depression in your life, a sense of failure, because you're actually looking at life through the wrong set of lenses. That you're not looking at it from God's perspective, which is right now, trust him. Right now, fear him, and let that drive your agenda. What's the alternative to establishing a grand scheme? Rather than being self-generating, as I say, the idea of vocation is something that comes from outside of us, from God. Here's the point. Here's the dividing between those two things. If you think the purpose of your life is for you to establish a grand scheme and carry it out, the fear of the Lord is just going to be a footnote in your life. It may color it a little bit, but whatever you're thinking at the moment, what actually you're going to be afraid of is, I don't pull it off. I don't carry out my plan, right? It's the grand scheme that I have to meet. You're not going to be putting God at the center. The problem with this, of course, is obvious. God calls us to something else. God calls us to glorify and enjoy him at the very heart of our thinking. And a life that matters is a life that is focused on the kingdom of God. The good life is not the life where all of our own plans come true. Let me slow down on that one. A lot of you need to think about that. The good life is not the life where my plans and your plans come true. The good life is where we live by fearing the Lord and walking in his ways. Consider our faithful brother, the great Soviet dissident, Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Solzhenitsyn's brilliant literary output actually awakened the West, forced the West to confront the absolute horrors of what were going on in Soviet communism. Prior to that, actually, a lot of people in the West were going, maybe they're right, maybe this will work. But if you think about Solzhenitsyn's writings, particularly The Cancer War, but also The Gulag Archipelago, it forced the West to confront the absolute horrendous evil that was the Soviet Union. And Solzhenitsyn was a very committed Christian. At one point, I mentioned the Gulag Archipelago. Most of you don't know what a Gulag is. A Gulag is a forced labor camp. It's very analogous in some ways to what the Israelites had to endure in Egypt. They were forced labor for the state. But in the Soviet Union, it was also particularly a punishment where these prisoners would literally be worked to death. Now, if you think about setting out your own plan for life, your own grand scheme, Alexander Solzhenitsyn did not dream one day of being forced into a forced labor camp, into a prison, where he would have his life ground down for him. But that's not what made him great. It was not his own plan. A gulag, as I say, was a Soviet forced labor camp in which many of the prisoners were literally worked to death. Yet Solzhenitsyn fully understood that his calling was not to self-actualize. It was to mold himself to be faithful in the midst of the circumstances that had been thrust upon him. At one point he writes this, "It makes me happier, more secure, to think that I do not have to plan and manage everything for myself, but I am only a sword made sharp to smite the unclean forces, an enchanted sword to cleave and disperse them. Grant, O Lord, that I may not break as I strike. Let me not fall from thy hand." Isn't that a beautiful prayer? "Grant, O Lord, that I may not break as I strike. Let me not fall from thy hand." Like Solzhenitsyn, the Hebrew midwives did not want to stand before Pharaoh. They did not want to choose between protecting their own lives and sparing the lives of the Hebrew children. But Shiphrah and Puah, they feared the Lord, and therefore they disobeyed the king. They obeyed God rather than man. Such fear of the Lord is beautiful. It's also extremely rare. As I mentioned, I think this is important to repeat, the Hebrew midwives are the only people in the first two chapters of Exodus who are described as fearing the Lord. But this is not something that just runs widespread throughout culture, or frankly even through the church. But it is what God is calling us to. Yes, the people will cry out in their agony, but they are not crying out to Yahweh. They are simply crying out from their suffering. Yet the Lord, in his astonishing mercy, hears the cries of their agony, and for the sake of his covenant with the patriarchs, he sends deliverance anyway. Isn't God good? Now, naturally, disobeying Pharaoh's orders was not going to go unnoticed. This brings us to a section that I have called truth or consequences. Look at verses 18 and 19 with me. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." This actually brings us to the most debated part of the story. It's not the most important part of the story. It kind of concerns me in explaining this to you. This is not the most important part of the story. The most important part of the story is fearing God and the fact that God blesses the meek. That's what's important. Nevertheless, this is a very hotly debated portion of this passage, and I do want to explain it to you the best that I can. First, I just want to give you a minor detail so you put this in your thinking. Shifra and Pua here, they speak about the Hebrew midwives in the third person, they. It's a reminder they're not the only midwives in Egypt. Sometimes people get confused about that, and they're thinking, if Israel's exploding to this population of 1 million people, how does it manage with only 2 Hebrew midwives? They're representatives. Perhaps some sort of leaders, we don't really know, but they're representative midwives. Yet they are the ones who are standing before Pharaoh and being asked to give an account for why the king's orders have not been carried out. Now notice that the answer they give is patently ludicrous, right? This is not a good answer. A lot of scholars think that Moses, Holy Spirit through Moses, is actually making fun of Pharaoh's court. I mean, was he really that naive to believe this sort of explanation? And the truth is, Pharaoh himself very well may have been. On the other hand, he could have benefited from some female advisors who would have pointed out, this is a ridiculous, ludicrous explanation. But that's not where evangelical Christians struggle. What causes modern evangelicals so much trouble is that the women are obviously lying to Pharaoh, and the Lord seems to bless them for their lying. Does that mean that under some circumstances, it's okay, not just okay, right, to deceive other people? That's where people have struggled. Now, the story of the Hebrew midwives is straightforward, and it is without caveats. The Hebrew midwives fear the Lord. They obey God rather than Pharaoh. They deceive Pharaoh. And the Lord blesses them because of what they have done. That is, the midwives are using their words to deceive Pharaoh, and their deception pleases God. You understand the tension. Why do so many Christians have problems with this? Not an exhaustive treatment, but just 2 thoughts. First, I think it's because many Christians imagine that the Ten Commandments teach us that we must speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth to every person in every circumstance, no matter what. And that's just wrong. It's not what the 9th commandment says. The 9th commandment declares, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." That is, you will not speak false words to harm your neighbor. It's the very opposite of loving your neighbor as yourself. Nevertheless, even though the 9th commandment does not require us to always speak the truth, there are a number of places in Scripture where we're commanded to speak the truth to our neighbors in love, right? So what's the issue that's going on here? Well, I think the big issue is the second point, the second issue. And the second issue is this. Oddly, many Protestant Christians take the Lord out of the 10 commandments. Let me say that again. Many Protestant Christians take the Lord out of the 10 commandments. Why is it so important that you speak the truth? I've talked to professors of ethics and theology at leading seminaries. And what they actually end up doing here is treating the commandments, the ethical principles in the Bible, and the actual laws of God in a platonic fashion. That is, they abstract them from the Lord as though they're these ideal forms, these perfect systems, these ideals, and we have to obey them. But that's not the way the Bible works at all. The way the Bible works, why we're supposed to be truthful, is We're fearing the Lord and honoring him. Because God is a God of truth, fearing the Lord calls us to tell the truth to our neighbors. Right? That's how it works. And if you understand that, you'll realize what the Hebrew women are doing here, these Hebrew midwives, is not simply the lesser of two evils. They're doing something intrinsically good. They're using their words to love their neighbors, that is, the other Jewish people, and they're using their words out of fear of the Lord. Now, a lot of people struggle with this because they're afraid it's going to open up the floodgates and says, well, you can play willy-nilly with the truth. And that's not true. I'm going to show you that in a second. But the first thing I want to show you is the Bible clearly teaches that there are circumstances, not just here, where deceiving someone else is very rare, is a good thing to do. And that's simply the lesser of two circumstances. Most importantly, God does it. Right? So the Lord, on a number of occasions, gives Israel plans that requires Israel, it's God's command, no doubt about it, to deceive someone else. Right? Normally in battle. So you think about Israel going to take Ai. How's Israel going to take Ai? God gives them the battle plan, an ambush. No, ambush by definition involves deceiving your enemy. Right? So God tells Israel to deceive the people of Ai. If you think in 2 Kings chapter 3, when Israel's fighting with the Moabites, the Lord actually fills these ditches that are on the hillside with water. He does it without sending any rain. And when the Moabites get up in the morning, they see the sun shining off this, they think it's blood. They think there's been a great fight in the camp, and they rush out there to grab the spoils of battle, and they rush into their own doom and slaughter. God deceived the Moabites, and he deceived the people at Ai. And God, of course, didn't do it because he had no other plan. God did it because it was good. Now, interestingly, people rarely actually get upset with people using deception in the military. I served in the military for 9 years. No one ever told me. It's a terrible sin that you wear camouflage when you go out into the jungle, right? Or that you're giving false intelligence to your enemies. We understand that, but that's actually the principle here. And we see that on a human basis, for example, with Rahab. When God's spies, his people, are going to go to war against the people there in Canaan, she changes sides. She comes to fear the Lord. She identifies with the people of God and with God himself. And therefore, when the people of the city of Jericho, the soldiers come to her house going, where are the spies? She lies to them. And God is pleased with that. In fact, that shows up in Hebrews chapter 11, that she was a woman of faith because she did that, right? That's the same thing that's going on here. These Hebrew midwives, they fear the Lord. Therefore, they use their words faithfully to fear God and love their neighbor. Now, how does that not end up being some willy-nilly thing where you could just, I know your parents are concerned, your kids are going to go, Pastor Booth said it was okay to deceive people. The truth is, unless you're in the military or in intelligence, it's very likely that you will go your entire life with never having a single instance where you could justifiably deceive someone and say it pleases God. All you can do is ask that question. Are my words being spoken out of fear of the Lord and out of love for my neighbor? And you use that simple test and you'll realize it's very, very likely that in your entire life, you'll never do that once. But I want to give you an instance where you might need to. And I say this because if you're confronted with this sort of situation, I want you to step forward with faith and confidence and not with guilt. Suppose you know a woman who's being abused. And her abuser shows up at your doorstep and says, where is she? If you have this idea of this truth being a platonic ideal, you might think, what I should say is, I know, but I'm never going to tell you. And that's wrong. The right answer is to say, I don't know. See, you have an obligation to use your words to protect your own life as well as the life and the well-being of this woman. I don't know. And as soon as he leaves, call the police. That's what biblical ethics teaches us to do. It's not simply a lesser evil. It's speech that pleases Almighty God. Is the Lord pleased with the behavior of the Hebrew midwives? Does he bless them as a result of the stand that they took? Well, look at verses 20 and 21 with me. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. God dealt well with the midwives. That phrase is really pregnant with meaning. The Lord doesn't just protect him, though he does do that. But he does spare their lives. No, the Lord dealt well with them. He blessed them. He prospered them. He gave them families of their own. Now, in that culture, to some degree today too, children were considered the ultimate blessing, a sign of the Lord's favor. And these women who risked everything to save other people's children received from the Lord children of their own. It's as if the Lord was saying, you valued life when it was dangerous to do so. You protected my image bearers, my people, when it could have cost you dearly. Now watch how I bless you. This is the testimony of Scripture from beginning to end. The Lord sees, the Lord remembers, and the Lord blesses. Jesus said it this way, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let me just remind you, meek is not another word for weak. Terribly, they kind of sound alike. The meekest man in the days of the Exodus is Moses. The Bible tells us that, right? We know that authoritatively. Moses was not a weak man. And the meekest man in all of history is our Lord Jesus Christ. You need to consider our Lord driving out the oxen and the people from the temple with a whip, and you'll realize our Lord was not a weak man. To be meek is to bow your knee to God, right? It's to fear the Lord. See, meekness and fearing the Lord are actually the same thing. As Jesus himself said to his disciples, it is my very food to do my Father's will. That's what meekness is. Please keep that in mind as you read this. You're not talking about two things, but one. The meek are those who fear the Lord. And the question for us is not whether or not we want to receive the rewards of the meek. Not only do all of you want to receive the rewards of the meek, all of your neighbors do as well. That's never the question. The question is, do we want to live like the meek right now? Consider Balaam. Wonderful stories from the book of Numbers. Consider what Balaam told King Balak when Balak hired him to curse the people of Israel. Balaam said to him, how can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Behold, the people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. Beloved, everyone wants that. Everybody wants to die the death of the upright. Everybody wants the outcome of their lives. That's not the question. Our question is this. Do we want to live like the upright right now? Those who live in accordance with our chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. See, the meek do not conquer the earth. Some of my brothers and sisters that are pastors seem to be missing this right now, and they're advocating this very political agenda out of the church. The meek do not conquer the earth. They inherit it as a gift from God. The only way to receive the blessings of the Lord, to receive the abundant inheritance that he pours out on his people, is to trust and therefore obey the Lord right now in the present. Tragically, when Pharaoh's bloodthirsty scheme fails, failure does not lead him to repentance. Instead, he brutally enlists the nation as a whole to join him in his quest for genocide. Look at verse 22 with me. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. I think it's almost impossible for us to fully enter into the horror of what this meant. Right? That cry, it's a boy, which should have brought people so much joy, parents and grandparents and the extended family and friends, now became a cry of terror. It's a boy. And try to imagine what it would have been like to live suspicious of your neighbors, fearful that one of your neighbors might plunge your infant son to death in order to spare his own skin. It is horrifyingly dark what human beings are willing to do to one another. The return and growth of evil makes it abundantly clear that we in this life are not yet home. The midwife's faithfulness did not bring an end to the crisis. It delayed it, yes. By God's grace, their actions saved the lives of specific sons in Israel. Yes, they were heroic, and God used their heroism for the sake of the kingdom of God. But it did not bring about the deliverance that Israel so desperately needed. Ultimate deliverance would require something far greater, far more than civil disobedience. It would require divine intervention. It would require 10 plagues, a parted sea, and the Lord himself with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm doing battle on behalf of his people. The midwives played their part beautifully, but they could not play God's part. Beloved, neither can you. Yet we have no reason to despair. If God is for us, who can ultimately stand against us? 14.5 centuries later, a deep darkness would once again rise up against God's plan to deliver his people. This time the darkness would not fall upon Egypt, but in the very heart of the promised land. Herod would brutally command the slaughter of every single infant boy up to 2 years of age in the little town of Bethlehem in a desperate but ultimately futile attempt to kill the Lord's Messiah. When we look into the darkness of the fallen human condition, it is almost enough to lead us to complete despair. But then we remember that God's true light has already begun to shine, and the darkness will never put it out. Amen.